If you will, turn with me to John chapter 13. We didn't necessarily look at every single verse at the end of John chapter 12, but it is interesting to notice that John chapter 12 ends with Jesus doing some teaching. In fact, the final thing that he says is, "Whatever I speak is just what the Father said to me. So I speak." And so that's his final word, is that all of the teaching that he has been doing, all of the things he said, he wasn't just speaking of his own life experience or anything like that, but instead he is giving people, and has throughout the teaching here, Jesus is saying, "I've been giving you the teaching that comes from my Father in heaven." That's where it comes from. It's not a man-made doctrine or even just something that Jesus himself came up with. It's from heaven. And so then in chapter 13, there's a distinct break between 12 and 13. We don't know exactly how much time has passed between what happened in chapter 12 and what happens in chapter 13. We know it's less than a week because we started at the beginning of chapter 12 already less than 6 days to Passover. And then at least one place in chapter 12 it says the next day, which would get us to at least 5 days before Passover. And chapter 13 begins with now before the feast of the Passover. So we're less, you know, 3-4 days, 5 days, you know, we're not to the Passover feast yet. And yet here is Jesus doing a supper with his disciples. And it is a little bit confusing to try to pin down between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and their accounts of what we would call the Last Supper. It's difficult to pin down exactly when and how that Last Supper took place. Everything that John tells us in his account that we're going to be looking at as we move on through the last of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, everything John tells us seems to indicate that the Last Supper was not the Passover meal, but a meal that taking place most likely the day before, the night before the Passover. However, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all refer to that meal with Jesus saying things like, "I have longed to eat this Passover with you," and things like that. And so there is a little bit of confusion by Bible scholars as to exactly how these things played out. And probably our souls don't rest on knowing the details of that. God has given us what we do need to know. But suffice it to say, the facts of his death, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection are the key things here that we need to grasp. But I do want to challenge us in this one respect, and we'll look at some of the pros and cons in a future lesson. For centuries, the vast majority of Christendom, people who consider themselves Christians, have accepted the Catholic tradition that Jesus died on Friday and rose on Sunday. And most within our brotherhood would agree to that very thing. But I would just challenge us to be careful about blindly accepting Catholic tradition. There are a lot of things about Catholic tradition that we might want to question a little more closely and look at the scriptures to see. Does that really line up? You know, a lot of the things we read in Catholic tradition, for example, and we've probably all heard this a dozen times about how, well, Peter refused to be crucified like his Lord, so he was crucified upside down. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know many criminals that get to demand how they're executed. first of all. So it'd be very interesting to see Peter say, well, you can't crucify me like that. I'm going to be crucified this other way. I don't know how exactly that works. But what's interesting is the text in which that tradition is portrayed also has Peter encountering the Lord as he's leaving away from Rome and encounters the Lord, and he says, well, Lord, where are you going? And the Lord says, I'm going to be crucified again. And Peter says, well, I'll go with you. Well, we know the Lord was never going to be crucified again. He was crucified once. That was it. So there are other things in that tradition that we know are not scriptural, biblical concepts. And yet, most of the people in the Christianity worldwide have kind of just accepted that whole idea of Peter being crucified upside down. Now, I don't know how Peter was crucified, or even if he was crucified. I don't know. I wasn't there. But for us to just blindly accept tradition when the Bible doesn't describe it. Now, you want to ask me how James the Apostle died? I can tell you that. The Bible says Herod had him beheaded. The Bible tells us. But when it gets to beyond the Bible and we start looking at some of these historical documents and some of these extra-biblical writings from the first and second centuries, it gets really iffy about some of those things. But I do just want to challenge us to not just accept always some tradition. Because if our forefathers, I guess you could say, in the faith, those who came before us, and we talked about with our restoration history on Wednesday night, all of those folks, you know, going all the way back to Luther and Wycliffe and all those guys, all the way back there. If those guys had all just accepted the tradition of the Catholic Church, all the way down to Campbell and Stone and all of them here in the United States, if they had just accepted the tradition that had been handed down to them, guess where we would be? Well, we'd all still be Catholic today. It's because people challenged the tradition and said, let's see what the Bible really says about that. That people changed from the traditions that had been holding sway for hundreds of years. And that's why we're here and we're not in a Catholic church, cathedral, whatever, right now. It's because someone before us said, hey, let's question those things and see what the Bible says. And taught us to do the same. Now the problem is, though, sometimes we question a few things and then we stop and we say, okay, well, that's good enough. I'll just stop right here. We need to be constantly and continually in the process of restoring our faith to the biblical faith. It is a never-ending process for us to take what we believe and compare it back to the Bible and make sure and change anything about our beliefs that is different from what the Bible teaches us. It's a constant process for the rest of our lives. And we'll probably even then, we won't complete it. All of us will probably die thinking some things somewhere in our life that weren't quite right. Now, hopefully, of course, it won't be something that will be a matter that will cause us to be lost. Hopefully it won't be anything serious like that. But there are a lot of little details in the Scriptures. And so there's always more for us to learn and to correct about our perceptions of how things happened and what was done. But I just want to encourage us, always be students of the Word. Always be learning. Always be challenging those traditional things, not just because they're traditional, but be challenging, what does the Bible say? And if we read what the Bible says, and it goes along right with what the tradition was, then that's a good tradition. Keep following it. But if we find that the Bible says something different, then as the Bible itself says, let God be true, and every man a liar. There's no tradition that has the right to overrule what the Bible says. All right, let's look at John chapter 13 real quick. We're just going to look at a few verses and close it out this evening. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So he knew. He knew the time was coming. He knew this was the end. Wasn't going to be around for next year or next month or next week. This is it. And he knew he was going to be departing out of the world to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I want us to remember that phrase. He loved them to the end as we look at the next verse. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Judas came to this supper with it already in his heart to betray Jesus. But remember, Jesus loved him to the end. And then verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I hope that somewhere before now, you've heard a lesson on this action by Jesus Christ when he washes the disciples' feet. And I know that this is not a totally new concept to you if you've been in church very much at all. The idea of Jesus serving the disciples by washing their feet is probably one of the best known events of Jesus' ministry. But I want you to think about a few things just for a minute. I want you to imagine, if you will, I know it's hard for us to try to put ourselves in Jesus' position. Obviously, we can't really be him. We can't imagine what it would be like to be God. We can't imagine what it'd be like to come to this earth and live a sinless life. But even just as human beings, just imagine yourself and you're in a group of your friends, and you know that one of those friends, and you know which one of those friends, is fixing to sell you out to have you murdered. Now think about that for just a minute. Are you going to speak as kindly to that person? Are you going to give them a nice warm hug? Are you going to shake their hand as firmly? Are you going to be as kind to them? Well, Jesus poured this water, wrapped the towel around him, began to wash the disciples' feet, and I don't know where he started, but somewhere around that table as he's washing their feet, which interestingly enough was a job that should have been done before they got to the table. It says during supper he did this. This was something that should have been done before they sat down. I don't know if you've seen much on how the Middle Eastern people of that day ate, but they didn't have tables like we do with chairs and you sit up and your feet are down there on the floor. They reclined at the table so that as they laid and leaned on one arm and were eating, their feet are going to be sticking out there and the next guy's head's going to be right over here. Their feet are going to be in some right near somebody's nose. And these guys have been walking around in dusty roads and sweaty sandals all day long. And maybe even for some of them, maybe it's been a couple days since they've had a bath or washed their feet. I don't know. But it's a pretty smelly thing, and you don't want to be sitting at the table with that. And yet, there they were. They had sat down to eat, And usually there would be a servant that would be provided by whoever was the host to do that. Here, you would never, ever expect that the guest of honor at the dinner would be the one that's going to wash everybody's feet, would you? And yet here is Jesus, the Lord and Master of the group. And He's the one that's washing their feet. Now I remember several times during His ministry, the disciples are constantly back and forth. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. I want to be first. I want to sit on Jesus' right hand. I want to sit next. And they're constantly jockeying for position to see who's going to be the best. Who's going to be runner-up? Who's going to be the vice president to Jesus? And I can imagine that same attitude still prevailing at this point. Despite all of Jesus' teaching. And here we are. He's just a few hours from His death. And these guys still haven't got it yet. You know, sometimes when you are having to leave a situation, if you feel like, you know, the person that you're leaving in charge, whether it be a babysitter with some kids or a job where you're leaving and leaving somebody to take your place or whatever it is, sometimes you feel like, hey, this person knows what they're doing, it's going to be okay, everything's going to be fine. I'm not sure Jesus had that confidence as He's sitting down to this Last Supper with these guys. These are the guys that are going to have to fill my shoes when I'm gone. They're going to have to carry on and take the gospel to the world. These guys? And then, of course, one of them is the one that's going to betray Him in just a few hours. These are the people. You can imagine that we would be very frustrated and we might even just get angry and say, forget the whole thing. I give up. It's never going to work. These guys can't get it. But Jesus instead takes one more opportunity to try to teach them this powerful lesson. And so He washes their feet and wipes them with the towel He's got. And I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us about any of the interactions except for Peter's. Peter was probably the next to the last one. We know Jesus would have probably been sitting at the head of the table. John, we know, leaned back against Him. So John was the next, right closest to Him. And Peter was close enough to John that Peter leaned back and asked John to ask Jesus something. So Peter's probably third in the line there, and the rest of them on down and around the table. So if he started at the end, Peter would have been the next to the last. Either that or Peter was the second in line. Either he was second or he was 11th. Not sure which. But it doesn't tell about all of them. But He washed them all. And the Bible doesn't tell any of the details except, as I said, with Peter. But I can imagine Jesus, when He got to Judas, being especially tender and loving and kind to Judas as He washed his feet. Maybe even doing a better job on his than everybody else's. Now, I don't know if that, you know, but I can't imagine Jesus saying, oh, this is the guy that's going to betray me. Okay, now move on to the next one. I can't imagine Jesus doing that. Instead, I can picture Jesus going out of His way to go beyond what would be expected and give special service to Judas. Again, one last attempt to try to help Judas understand that this hatred that he has in his heart for the Lord is not right. I don't know what turned Judas against Jesus. He didn't start out that way. He was looking for a Messiah like everybody else. He was one of those disciples that was coming and hearing Jesus teach. You know, Jesus didn't go and try to hunt down the guy that hated him the most and say, "Hey, you come be one of my apostles." Judas was there with the others listening when he was teaching, and then when he chose, he said, "Oh, hey, Peter, yeah, you, Andrew, y'all get over here. Oh, James, John, y'all get over here and on that. Judas, yeah, Judas, come on." Now, did Jesus know what was going to happen with Judas? Probably so. He was the Son of God. It says that he knew who would betray him. That makes it all the more amazing that he still chose him. And he still tried to teach him. And he still tried in every way possible to show Judas the love, just like he did the other apostles. But the problem was, Judas was either so fixated on the whole idea of an earthly kingdom, and when he saw that Jesus was talking all this stuff about a spiritual kingdom and love your neighbor, and he wasn't going to have war and overthrow the Roman government, and that was that Judas wasn't happy about that. You know, you might have expected that Simon the Zealot, see, the Zealots were a group of people who wanted to assassinate Roman rulers and overthrow the Roman government and kick them out. And you might have thought Simon the Zealot would be the one that would be most upset. But it wasn't. It was Judas Iscariot. But notice what the reason that Jesus was able to do what he did. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, knowing that he had come from God, and knowing that he was going back to God. Sometimes we have difficulty serving people. We have difficulty doing certain jobs that we think of as either beneath us, or they're just things that disgust us for one reason. And there are a lot of jobs that are disgusting jobs out there, aren't there? But Jesus shows us here, if we know who we are, and we know where we came from, and we know where we're going, we can do any act of service if we know those three things. If we have that confidence like Jesus did. Jesus knew, hey, this wasn't going to be forever. He wouldn't have to be washing feet forever. This was it, but he was going to do this unpleasant task. Even wash Judas's feet. And as we think about Judas, here he is. The devil had already entered into his heart. But it hadn't always been that way. I want to read a little poem to you. Two pictures hung on the dingy wall of a grand old Florentine hall. One of a child of beauty rare, with a cherub face and golden hair, the lovely look of whose radiant eyes filled the soul with thoughts of paradise. The other was a visage vile, marked with the lines of lust and guile, a loathsome being whose features fell, brought to the soul weird thoughts of hell. Side by side in their frames of gold, dingy and dusty and cracked and old, this is the solemn tale they told. A youthful painter found one day in the streets of Rome a child at play, and moved by the beauty that it bore, the heavenly look that its features wore, on a canvas radiant and grand, he painted its face with a master hand. Year after year on his wall it hung, 'twas ever joyful and always young, driving away all thoughts of gloom while the painter toiled in his dingy room. Like an angel of light, it met his gaze, bringing him dreams of his boyhood days, what filling his soul with a sense of praise. His raven ringlets grew thin and gray, His young ambition all passed away. Yet he looked for years in many a place to find the contrast to that sweet face. Through haunts of vice in the night he stayed, to find some ruin that crime had made. At last in a prison cell he caught a glimpse of the hideous fiend he sought. On a canvas weird and wild but grand, he painted the face with a master hand. His task was done, 'twas a work sublime, an angel of joy and a fiend of crime. A lesson of life from the wrecks of time. O crime, with ruin thy road is strewn, the brightest beauty the world has known, thy power has wasted, till in the mind no trace of its presence is left behind. The loathsome wretch in the dungeon low, with a face of a fiend and a look of woe, ruined by revels of crime and sin, a pitiful wreck of what might have been, hated and shunned and without a home, was the child that had played in the streets of Rome. Now sometimes that story is told about Da Vinci and the Last Supper, and that he chose someone to be the face of Christ and painted that, and then years later was looking for a Judas and found and painted Judas, and it was the same guy, and there's no evidence to back that up. But that poem does portray the idea. Judas at one time was an innocent, cute little child, sweet and sensitive, doing all those little things that little children do that are so adorable. At one time, he was a little baby held in arms. And we need to understand, Judas wasn't just always the devil's spawn from the time he was born, or even from the time Jesus chose him as an apostle. His heart turned. And we have to beware, because it's not impossible that the same could happen to us. There are many who start out to be disciples of Jesus Christ. They start out to be faithful Christians, wanting to have that home in heaven with Him. But over the years, over the months, over the events that happen in one's life, many turn and turn away from Christ. We need to beware of that. We need to understand that that danger is always there, and we need to cling more closely to Christ because of that. We need to appreciate Him all the more and work diligently to avoid allowing that to happen. Well, of course, as Jesus comes to Peter, Peter says, Lord, you gonna wash my feet? And Jesus said, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but later you will understand it. And Peter said, oh, you'll never wash my feet. Peter probably thought like, oh, that's too lowly a task for you, Lord. You can't be out here washing our feet. That's a servant's job, not the master's job. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You have no share in what I'm doing if you won't let me do this to you. You know, I think sometimes about, I know it's not a perfect analogy, but I think sometimes about the waters of baptism. And I think how so many people reject baptism. They want to have Jesus, but they want to have it without the water. But Jesus has said, this is it. If you won't wash, you don't have a part in me. So then Peter jumps all over. Well, not my feet then, just wash my head and my hands and just wash me all over. Isn't that just like Peter? And isn't that just like us? We go from one extreme to the other. You're not going to wash me at all. Oh, wash me everywhere. We go from one extreme to another. Just like that. But Jesus said, if you've had a bath, you don't need to wash except for your feet. You're clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean. When he'd washed their feet and put his outer garments back on and resumed his place, he said, do you understand what I've done? You call me master and Lord and teacher, and you're right. That's what I am. Now if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done. I've got an uncle who is part of a church that still to this day practices ritual foot washing as an act of their worship in church. And they believe based on it, well, Jesus said, I gave you this example. You're supposed to do what I'm doing. Of course, it's interesting. They always come to church that night when they're having the foot washing with real clean feet because they don't want to be embarrassed, you know. Did Jesus mean that what we ought to do is actually go around washing people's feet? Well, if that's what needs to be done, then yes. But most of the time today, that's really not what needs to be done for somebody. What he is pointing out to us is this action and the attitude of servanthood. The idea that he taught again and again, the greatest is the servant of all. You climb higher and higher and closer to heaven by getting down lower and lower and serving more and more people. Or as one author put it, the greatest gifts that God offers are on the lowest shelves that you have to reach down to get to. That's the way it is. He intended for his disciples to learn this lesson. Serve each other. Love each other enough to put aside your ego and do what's good for the other person. Even if it's not what you like. Even if it's not what you want. Sacrifice for each other. Be uncomfortable so that someone else can be comfortable. These are the kinds of ideas that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples here. Serve others. Help others. Do good for others. Particularly, of course, he's talking about within the church. He said, that's how the world's going to know. How's the world going to know his disciples? Well, it must be because we take the Lord's Supper every week. That's not what he said. Well, surely then it's because we don't have a piano. That must be it. That's not what he said. That didn't mean those things aren't things that are taught in the Scriptures. But what he's saying is, you want to know how everybody's going to know that you belong to me and you're my disciple? It's going to be by the love you have for each other. Sometimes in the church, some of us are guilty of having more love for our next door neighbor who's not a Christian than we do for our fellow brother and sister in Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so, as James said. That just shouldn't be that way. Jesus teaches this lesson. Servant is not greater than his master. The messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now that doesn't mean that we never receive service from anyone else. Certainly we do sometimes. In fact, to deny a fellow brother or sister the opportunity to serve us is to deny them these blessings that Jesus is teaching right here. We can receive great blessing from serving others, but we can allow our fellow brothers and sisters to receive great blessing from serving us. Sometimes in America, we're so stand on our own. Oh, I can do it myself. I don't need any help. I don't want to put you out. I don't want to be a burden to you. I don't want it to be a problem. That we don't allow the people who love us to receive blessings from God for serving us. I hope that we'll rethink some of those things in our lives. I hope that we'll rethink our attitude toward serving others, as well as our attitude toward allowing others to serve us. It's okay for it to go both ways. Just like Peter sometimes was, oh, no, you can't, no, I'm not going to let you do that. Let your brother or sister do that for you sometimes. It's good for them. It's a blessing for them. And it allows them to grow. And do it for them in return on other occasions. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation, if perhaps you've felt yourself and your heart turning away from God, perhaps you haven't been the servant that you ought to be, perhaps you've been stubborn and wouldn't allow anyone to serve you, whatever the need may be, if you need to respond to God's invitation tonight, please do so as we stand and sing.